Well, good to have you this morning at 20th Street Baptist Church. Good-looking bunch today. Good to have you. I'm grateful for you, and it's a privilege to stand up here and share in God's Word this morning. Thank you for our guests who have come to worship with us, to join with us in that fellowship. We're very grateful to have you today. We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 will be our text this morning. You're familiar with it, the whole armor of God. And I think if there's ever a time when we need to make sure we're checking every piece, every item on this list, it is now. It's always been the case for the church, yes. But I think today, as we near the imminent return of our Lord, we see an increase in the spiritual warfare that takes place around us. Now, we're going to read the text as we go throughout the sermon, so for the sake of time this morning. But let's go ahead and bow our hearts and prepare our minds to receive it. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're grateful today for you. We're grateful that you sent your Son to save sinners. Father, we turn to you in times of distress and trouble. We turn to you, Lord, as our full armor of God. And we ask, Lord, you strengthen us and help us, and that we increase in this strength which we have in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for each item on this list. We pray for our faith, ultimately. Father, we pray for the church. We pray for your saints, your people all over the world. And we know the enemy is walking about as a roaring lion seeking to devour. And Lord, but we know we have you with us always. And you're always there on time. You never leave us or forsake us, and we're so grateful for today, for that today. Lord, we just pray that you bless us as we delve into your word, as it not only fill our minds but our hearts, and that we also apply it. We pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, I shared this sermon yesterday morning with the men at the breakfast across the street at the Methodist Church. So a few of you will hear it again today, and I pray that when you do, you will be able to glean more from it. But with his martyrdom close at hand, his martyrdom imminent, the once chief among sinners, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he writes this. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He never reached a time in his Christian walk when retirement from the battlefield became an option. Because you see, spiritual warfare is a daily experience for all Christians. None are excused. Now, Paul discouraged a marginal Christianity, that is, an apathetic and complacent type of Christianity. Because for him, there is no place for this kind of indifference in the church, no place for spiritual indifference, which seemingly accompanies old age sometimes. Sometimes hardships, regrets, boredom, or one's state of earthly affairs can render us useless, if you will, or marginalized. Sometimes these things can sideline us. In our text this morning, the apostle expounds, though, he expounds on the divine resources that are, without partiality, made available to every born-again believer. So let us not say we are poor in spirit or downtrodden, but rather let us say that we are rich in Christ. And in fighting the good fight, we have at our disposal the full armory of God. And I say this because no child of God is to be left defenseless. No child is to be left ill-equipped. No child is to be disengaged. So in these passages of Scripture, the Apostle Paul describes the what, which is as a spiritual warfare, and you and me, our gearing up for it in verse 12. He talks about the why of it. Why do we put on the armor of God? So that we might stand against the schemes, the wiles of the devil. And then he talks about the how, by taking up and putting on the full, the whole armor of God. So now in verse 10, let's look a little bit at the what of our message this morning. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren," verse 10, chapter 6, Ephesians, "finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." You see, the Christian is to be strong, and the Greek word that's given to us here, it actually means to receive and increase in strength. Right off, Paul reminds us of where our empowerment, our strength, ultimately resides, where it comes from. You see, he said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now that preposition in, it refers, you see, to a fixed position in time. A lot of the, we often overlook those little words, those little prepositions. But it means to be fixed. It's a fixed position in time, place, and a state of rest. Being in a state of rest. And in this case, it is in our relationship to God through Jesus Christ that we find this position, we find this rest. You see, how we relate to God by and through Christ, which includes the biblical realization of his person. We must understand his person, who he is as deity and as fully man as well. But also his victory at Calvary on our behalf. Amen. When we relate to God through Christ and these understandings, it greatly impacts and increases our confidence when we're faced with resistance. Let me put it this way, in him we already have victory. And thus it's not a matter of attacking or advancing against the devil, but simply standing our ground and resting in the victory that has already been won for us. In verse 13, Paul gives us an active verb, and that verb in the English is translated to withstand. In verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. You see, this verb is, it's a defensive verb. It is to resist and to oppose. What it is it's inherent. It's a strength we find in Jesus Christ alone, because Jesus has already given us a victory. But the devil, according to Paul, would try to fool us into believing otherwise. Cause us to slip up or stumble, to lose our mettle, our muster. But the Bible tells us we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Amen. We are more, keyword, than conquerors because of his great love. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. So this kind of makes you and me today super conquerors. Doesn't it make you feel good? To know that you're a super conqueror, not just a conqueror. In Christ, we're above average. Now Joshua, faced with the task of conquering the land and observing to do all according to God's law in the Old Testament, Joshua was afraid and had become discouraged at his divine appointment. You have a divine appointment today. You and me both. If you're a child of God, God has appointed you. He has called you out to be a light, to be the salt of the earth, to be his ambassador, to be his good soldier. The Almighty exhorted Joshua back in the Old Testament to be strong and of good courage, that he, that is God, would never leave nor forsake him. Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. God gives the same promise to his church today, to you and me today. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. You see, Joshua's confidence rested solely, and it needed to. It rested solely in God's faithfulness, as should the soldier of Christ do so. He should rest his trust and confidence in God's faithfulness. Furthermore, when God had delivered King David from the hand of his enemies and the hand of Saul, he sang a song to the Lord. And here are just a few of the words from 2 Samuel chapter 22. We're getting close to this, actually, in our Sunday school. But 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 29 through 33, let me share them with you. King David writes this in praise of the Lord. He says, "For you," speaking of God, "you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" And he further writes, "God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect." Now, speaking of residing in, being strong in the Lord and residing in his power, before his death, Jesus told the disciples to abide in him always. And that without him, that is Christ, we, you and me today, can do nothing. John 15:5. But the Bible also tells us in Philippians chapter 4 verse 13, we can do all things in Christ who strengthens us. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he writes this, he says, "And he said to me," the Lord that is, "my grace is sufficient for you." Paul had a thorn in his side. He sought the Lord three times to remove it. It was an infirmity for Paul. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul writes, "Therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities." Why? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, God's glory is magnified and his power is realized against the backdrop of human weakness. Amen. God gets the glory. Amen. He is to get the glory. That's right. He is preeminent in all things. Amen. And thus God said to Paul, he said, "His grace is sufficient." His grace. Now that's the power source that we as good soldiers of Christ plug into. That blessed, merciful grace. Well, back in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the how. You see, spiritual warfare is very real and assumes the Christian will put on and take up the whole armor of God. In verse 11, part A, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God." And then on down in verse 13, part A, he says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God." Twice. It's not a recommendation. We are to prepare daily by gearing up with God's complete panoply. Oh, that's a neat word now, isn't it? And that word means full suit, a full suit of divine armament. You see, one or two pieces leaves us vulnerable. Now, that word panoply, I threw that in because I found it interesting. And sometimes I like to share history or some vocabulary with you. But panoply comes from the Greek word panoplia, which is in the Bible to describe armor. And panoplia or panoply referred to the full suit of armor worn by hoplites. These were heavily armed infantry soldiers of ancient Greece. Panoplia is a blend, you see, of the prefix pan, meaning all, and hopla, meaning arms or armor. And so, hopla is an ancestor of hoplite. That's where they get their name, their title. And that word panoply came into our English language about the 17th century. But I thought that was rather cool. But the idea behind the Greek term here, when Paul says to put on, when he gives that command to put on, it is the sinking into a garment. It's letting it wrap you up completely and engulfing you in its protection and provision. The Christian soldier's practical responsibility is to always be prepared for spiritual opposition in his or her life. It's going to come. It's going to happen. It is happening. So we are to sink ourselves down into that protective armor of God. The entire suit. The full piece. The panoply of the Lord. Why? So that we might stand against the wiles of the devil, Paul writes. So that we might withstand the evil that comes against us like a flood, constantly surging and receding and surging and receding in your life. Because he tells us in verse 12, doesn't he? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, let me just say this, although believers cannot be demonically indwelt, because the Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit's going to kick that demon's rear end. He's not going to let him in. But demonically, these principalities, this darkness that Paul speaks of, the Christian can be oppressed and harassed by these demonic forces, these spiritualities in heavenly places. Because that's where the warfare resides. Now, demonology, some get an unhealthy preoccupation with it. But demonology is not to become unhealthy. It's not to preoccupy the believer. Because the Christian does not live in fear. The Christian is not to live in fear. Because we have God's armor. And it's all we require to hold our ground against the devil when he comes. Is that strength in the Lord, that power in his might, putting on the full armor of God. Satan's stratagems have been evident throughout history. You can read the Bible and see all of his stratagems and tactics. And they're usually repetitive. So we shouldn't really be surprised when he comes against us as believers or when he comes against God's people. Some of these stratagems include doctrinal error. In other words, doubting what God has said. What God has promised. Eve made that mistake in the garden. Secondly, carnal lust. This is moral failure. The spirit is indeed willing, the Bible tells us, but the flesh is weak, Mark 14, verse 38. Thirdly, pride of life is one of his tactics. You see, rather we are to prize God and his righteousness and live accordingly over the things of this world and its achievements. And then others are like frustration, discouragement, lack of joy, salvific insecurity, not being confident in that the Lord has saved you and keeps you. And so on and so forth. Another of the devil's strategies is apathy. Indifference, in other words. And a lot of the times, apathy and indifference is a result of being desensitized. We're no longer sensitive to our environment. We're no longer sensitive to the atmosphere around us. We're no longer sensitive to the spiritual matters in our life. We are too weary to care. Or worse, we become complacent, which is the oh well mentality. Let's not rock the boat. I don't feel like it today. When rather we should be maturing daily, growing in godly discernment. Amen. And as Jude points out in his epistle, the half-brother of Christ, we're to earnestly contend for the gospel once delivered to the saints. He didn't say do it yesterday or tomorrow when you feel like it. It's not an option. God cares about the means, church. Not just the end. There's a biblical way of getting from point A to point B. And I've heard someone say, he can do it without us. But without us, he won't. Amen. So what then? We stand with expectancy and with urgency, he tells us. That word stand in verse 14. Stand therefore, he says. We take up arms and we hold fast. You see, Paul employs these action verbs. They're imperative. That means they have an urgency behind them. They're immediate. We have girded. We have put on. We have shod. We take. We pray. And we pray always. Now, Paul was in prison with the Roman guard at the time of writing this epistle. And so he probably observed the guard's armor. and used it as a spiritual application in these passages. And we have the girdle of truth first, the belt in 14a. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now, more than an item of adornment, the belt was essential in securing other pieces of the armor. And eventually, it supported a soldier's sword. And by helping keep other parts in place, the belt promoted a proper soldierly attitude and allowed freedom of movement. And the belt went on first. Now, what's surprising is truth here is most likely referring to the truthfulness of the Christian, his godly integrity, his character. He is to be of stable godly character and firm in the faith, especially of moral fidelity. The good soldier. Well, let me read this verse before I move forward. I wasn't going to. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 5, when Isaiah prophesies about the coming root of David, that branch, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah who was to come over 8 centuries prior to his incarnation. Isaiah writes this little verse about this, his description. And in chapter 11 verse 5 of Isaiah, he writes, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." You see, church, the good Christian soldier must become the outward subjective expression. He must express, he must exemplify, expound on the inner truth of God working and operating absolutely within his person. Because God doesn't change, does he? And his truth is the same today as it was yesterday and will be tomorrow. Amen. So to put it in a plainer sense, to us it is to readily practice truth more extensively than we preach it or we hear it preached. To put it into practice. Now I'm guilty of it too. I'm not hurling any fault finding. But a lot of the times we hear the word, we come to church, we do our Sunday school studies. We sometimes teach and preach it ourselves. But then nothing changes. It doesn't affect us. We don't grow because we've stagnated, because we've become desensitized, because we've heard it before and before and before. And why should it make any difference now? But when we examine our walk, when we examine and look out on that battlefield, and we see that spiritual warfare, and then we look at ourselves, of how we are dressed, how we are prepared, or how we are ill prepared, when we hear the word, when it feeds us, when His Spirit, His Holy Spirit indwelling you, empowers you, they should work together to change you, to make a difference. Hey. To what? Increase your strength. Hey. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Then there's the breastplate. In verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now this item speaks not of Christ's imputed righteousness upon the believer's justification, that is positionally, but it speaks of action. It speaks of our practical sanctification, you see, the work of Christ in the believer's life as we progress to the upward call. Righteous living, in other words, righteous living, that holy living standard of God, living up to God's holy standard that we can only do by His help, by His strength, by Christ in us. But that righteous living guards the believer's spiritual heart from satanic attack. That's why Paul used it as an analogy or an illustration to describe how we're to live. And then in verse 15 he says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." You see, the Roman soldier's sandals were secured by straps bound over the instep and around the ankle. The soles of these sandals were densely riveted, studded, that is, with nails for firm footing. In times of attack, it gave them traction so they wouldn't lose their stance. And so this item Not only, it doesn't just speak of the spreading of the gospel so much as the believer's confidence in the gospel. You with me? And it's doctrinal truth. You see, assurance of salvation and the peace it provides enables the Christian to better stand his ground in battle.
Amen. Amen.
Because the gospel is on his side. The gospel has his back, has his flanks, has his front, has his above, and has his beneath.
Amen. Amen.
And he will not be moved. And then in verse 16, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. All the fiery darts, not just a few. Now made of wood and overlaid with linen and leather, the Roman soldier's shield, it is said, was 2.5 feet wide and 4 feet long. Its design provided full coverage and protected the soldier and the rest of his gear. It was made to absorb fiery arrows. The shield here in this passage is our possessing a resolute faith. And Paul says it is above all, it is most important. Faith is regarded above all our other items in this list. And that's where the devil will strike you if he finds a kink. Faith, the Bible tells us, is being sure and certain about what cannot be readily seen. It is the hopes and the realities of God Almighty. The Bible says, to quote, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." Hebrews 11 verses 1 through 2. Furthermore, in Hebrews 11 verse 6, and we're familiar with this as our church here at 20th Street, without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Amen.
Also, in Romans chapter 10 verse 17, to share one more with you, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Church, whatever slander or accusations the devil may level at you, those fiery darts, by faith in the person and works of Christ alone, who's got your back, who's got all around you, these fiery darts are easily deflected. Because the Bible tells us in Romans 8:33, and we have this message not long ago, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This includes the devil. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And then we have the helmet of salvation. In verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. But let's look at the helmet. This item protected the head and the brain, as well as the eyes and the ears. It gives the soldier a sense of safety. Because confusion and doubt about our salvation by grace through faith alone is one of the enemy's most vicious blows to strike you in the head. The Apostle Paul in his Roman epistle warned the church. In Romans 12 verse 2 he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, the devil's stratagem here, which is why we need the helmet. The devil's stratagem is to steal away the mind by what we lend our ears to hear and by what we see. And these things can render the believer defenseless or impaired, even apostate. John, in his first epistle, he warned, "Beware of false prophets, for the spirit of Antichrist is even now in the world." And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 through 4, Paul writes this to young Timothy there in Ephesus. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." If that doesn't describe our day and age presently, then I don't know what does.
Amen.
But he spoke of the sword of the Spirit there in the second half of verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only true offensive item, the only item meant for offense in Paul's application. Yet the sword, of course, can be used both offensively and defensively. Parathrust. But plainly stated, Paul said, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And we know by Jesus' demonstration how he deflected Satan after his 40 days and nights of fasting in the wilderness. And that is our best example in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. Now, I'm not going to read that this morning, but you can. And in all three instances, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. He used the Word of God. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, profitable for correction, for instruction in what? Righteousness, helping polish that breastplate. That the man of God may be what? Complete, whole, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because sometimes we treat Bible study as just a hobby. Or like it's just a suggestion. But reading the Bible is an act of obedience. It's saying, I identify with you, Lord, and I want to know more about you.
Amen.
What good is our gear if we don't know how to use it? And then in verse 18 he says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Pray in the Spirit always and be watchful, Paul says. Prayer is the big gun in our arsenal. That's the big one. If the enemy has one major area of concentration, it is to disrupt your prayer life. And Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 4, he tells those believers there at that church, back in that first century, be anxious for nothing, he said, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Why? And the peace of God, he says, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peter, in his first epistle. Oh, staunch Peter. The one who had denied Christ three times, yet the Lord restored. He writes, given that the days are evil, and this is me now, and the return of Christ imminent, our prayers, especially in times of persecution, and I'm paraphrasing now, are to be clear, reasonable, and soberly communicated to God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Our prayers are to be clear, reasonable, and communicated to God soberly. Sometimes we just throw them up as flippant. Sometimes we just want to kneel down for 2 seconds before we go into bed. Those things are okay sometimes. But God desires a disciplined prayer life. Jesus exampled it by going on the mountain, away from the crowds, away from the turmoil and the hustle and the bustle of life, to go and talk to the Father. Because that's where his strength came from. In his gospel, Luke records these words of Jesus after he had prayed prior to his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus sweat like drops of blood. Because he knew what was ahead of him. The cross. And Jesus, Luke records this, when he, that is Jesus, rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples that night in the garden. You can just see it, can't you? The hour has come. The hour that had been foreordained before the foundation of the world. And the Son had subjected himself to the Father's will. And now he was to go to such torment and rejection to take upon the sins of the world on his shoulders.
In that garden that night, when he rose up from prayer
and he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." What would we have been doing that night if we were there? Would we have been sleeping? Would we have been praying? What would we have been doing while Jesus was over sweating like drops of blood, knowing what awaited him? Do you think it's any different today? Is his work any less important or potent? Paul writes in Ephesians, our prayers are to incorporate the entire body of Christ, because Satan's spiritual warfare is waged against all the saints of God. Amen. You see, prayer and watchfulness, they help us resist the world. They help us resist the flesh. They help us resist the devil. In conclusion, church, Satan is the god of this world, the Bible tells us. And deception is his tactic, ultimately. First is to convince humanity that there is no satanic influence to contend with in our homes, our schools, on our streets, or in our governments, to pull a blind over us. Second, his tactic is to trick the believer into doubting God and the extent of God's power and provision, and to render the Christian ineffective by cutting off his supernatural supply chain. Yeah, that was a war tactic, to strike the supply chain. Soldiers don't have supplies, they're not going to win the battle. Or at least it'll be most difficult. According to today's pulp culture and postmodern psychology, such notions as the devil, as represented in the Bible and its demonology, they're seemingly for the enlightened, according to the world, the unenlightened, and are just downright absurd to think about. And some churches are that way too. They don't want to hear about the devil. They don't want to hear about his minions and that spiritual warfare. But the world might have us think that these do not exist other than as a caricature or in a fairy tale. I don't know how many times when an unbeliever, when I've had discussion with them and the devil comes up, they always think of the little cartoon devil, right? With the little pointed tail and the pitchfork and the pointed horns. The Halloween costume, in other words. But that's not how the Bible describes him. The devil, his demons, and their spiritual influences are very real. The Bible tells us the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But God's people are to know better, aren't we? Amen. For beyond the unseen veil, the enemy is relentless, and we encounter the effects of his spiritual warfare every day. You don't necessarily see it, but you feel it. You know it. It's there. You experience it. And of course, you see the outward result a lot of the times. Paul exhorts the Christian to put on and to take up the armor of God, that he or she might withstand the evil day. This warfare of which Paul speaks is not intended for the world so much as it targets God, and it targets God's redeemed. That is you and me this morning. So, in closing, are we outfitted? And if we are outfitted with the full, the panoply of God, the armor, are there any items that we lack today? Are there items that need our attention? Have we allowed them to rust and corrode? Let me just say this, church, in closing. God is for you, dear Christian. Amen. And nothing or no one can be against you. Therefore, rejoice. Be strengthened. And stand your ground in the Lord. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, oh, such a time it is, always has been, since you came to this earth, since you began your church, Lord, since it started at Pentecost. That spirit that has come against you and your people, Lord, is ever so active in our world today. And Lord, as your people, we pray for strength. We pray for an increase in our faith. We pray, as Paul illustrated for us, that we don the full armor of God, that we not neglect it. We not realize that we forget to realize it's there, Lord, and that it's needed. Father, let us not become complacent or even lazy. But let us always be prepared, always ready. Ready until the day we hear that upward call. Bless us, Lord God, as your people. Protect us and watch over us as we know you've promised you will always do. Let us find peace in that today. Let us take comfort in it today. Let us sink down into your protection, into your strength. Forgive us of our wrongs against you, Lord. Forgive those who sinned against us. If there be anyone here today who is struggling, anyone here today whom the devil has come against mercilessly, we lift them up to you. Pour out your spirit, Lord. Empower them, strengthen them, comfort them. Let them know they are loved. Let them know they are protected, no matter what. No matter how bad it may seem, no matter how dark the clouds, you, the bright and morning star, are there. You are right there, always. You are our strong tower. To you we run. And when we run into you, Lord, the righteous are safe. Father, we pray these things in your holy, precious name, that your spirit move, that we have revival, that the church wake up. In these dark times, in this evil day, we pray it in your holy precious name, the name above all names, and the power thereof, Yeshua, HaMashiach Nagi, Jesus our Christ. Amen. Let us all stand and sing, church.